Very quick review, because I was not here last week. You remember Jesus was meeting in John chapter 4 with a woman at the well there, just outside of Samaria. You remember that. Typically, Jews did not go anywhere near this community because they were very prejudiced against the Samaritan people. But do you remember what Jesus said that started this journey? He must what? Needs go through Samaria. There was a determination. There was something very specific God had in mind, which is beautiful. And I believe you see the ultimate fulfillment of what Jesus started in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, by the way, with Philip, the deacon, and seeing an unbelievable explosion of fruit. And by fruit, I mean conversions to Christ in the same city, the same region. Pretty amazing. But Jesus interacted with a woman, which men didn't do in that day in public. You do know that. And Jesus was a Jew, and Jews definitely don't interact with Samaritan people publicly or otherwise. He broke all the social rules, and he engaged with this woman. He challenged her about her understanding of God and worship. And we kind of bogged down, and I don't apologize for that, but we talked kind of at length, what does it mean that the Father is seeking such to worship him, and he's seeking for those that would worship him in spirit and in truth. We talked long and hard about that, and I hope you've filled your prayer and your thoughts outside of Wednesday night Bible study with that. Can't force it. You can't force a horse to drink, is that how it goes? But you can lead him to the water. But I believe God is challenging us as a church to learn more what it means to worship him. And I don't believe worship can be reduced to a song service, church. A lot of times you drive around the country and you see worship service. And it really just means the first 20 minutes that we fill with song, which give us a chance to slide in the back late. Right? No, that's not what God is talking about. We are to worship him with our every breath, right? And you know, and I know, that when we leave this place and there's no musicians leading us in worship, we're still expected to be worshipers, right? And it does concern me, and I will say this. It concerns me that you hear so much in what is called evangelical Christianity today, that Jesus went to the cross. He died so that I don't put pills in my body anymore or drink anymore. And if we're not careful, we kind of present the gospel as Jesus did this so we no longer would be bound by sin. And certainly there is freedom from sin in Christ. But here's the problem. Why did Jesus go to that cross? Yeah, a byproduct is freedom, power over sin. But he went to the cross to restore the relationship that sin destroyed. You understand? Adam and God had a beautiful evening relationship. They communed with each other in the cool of the day. They conversed like friends. Sin, brothers and sisters, ruptured that relationship between man and God. Do you understand that? And see, Jesus went to the cross to restore that relationship so that we can come into his presence. And sin is no longer a hindrance. But sometimes I'm afraid that we look at Jesus like a lucky rabbit's foot, right? He's my good luck charm. And he just helps me not give in to that desire that has caused me a marriage or caused me my children or caused me my house. And that is just the tip of the iceberg, truthfully. Hear this from me. And I just recently read this and was inspired by it all over again. Jesus Christ went to the cross to make worshipers out of rebels. Are you here this evening? That's my question. Are you here this evening? Do you see yourself as a rebel? Just that desire to do the wrong thing. I'm talking about original sin, right? Born in original sin. Jesus came to redeem us and make worshipers out of rebels. You know, that's what it's about. So as he pursues this lady, and by that I mean her heart, her soul, Jesus reveals himself to her. And long story short, through his words, she goes from a man, a Jewish man, to a prophet, to the Messiah. Isn't that beautiful? She learns through the word of Christ who he actually is in spirit and in truth. How are you and I going to come to a right conclusion who God is? Through what a man tells us or a system presents to us? The word of God is the only accurate revelation of who God is. It is authoritative. Remember that. And that's what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. Remember, the Samaritans worshipped ignorantly. They had a lot of tradition, the Samaritans, but it was wrong. They literally believed that Abraham sacrificed Isaac on Mount Gerizim. He did not. He sacrificed Isaac, not at all, actually. Right? God tested Abraham, and he actually provided a ram for the sacrifice. But all of that took place on Mount Moriah, which is Calvary, which is there in Jerusalem, where the temple was built. There's something beautiful about that picture. Prophetic of Christ, the Father, his Son. The Samaritans worshipped in ignorance. Jesus said so. Well, this woman comes to a very beautiful conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah. We pick up in verse 27 of John chapter 4. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, "What seekest thou?" or "Why talkest thou with her?" By the way, forgive me if you're new here. I read an old English Bible. A lot of thithers and thous, but I love it. So the disciples come back to this well. They were in the Samaritan village buying provision, buying groceries, okay? They were hungry. And when they came back, they just saw the tail end of this exchange between Jesus and that woman at the well. And all of the social rules were being shattered before their eyes. And they just come back to that well, and they're very awkward, and they're looking at each other, and they're going, "What in the world?" But nobody said anything. They just thought in their mind, "That is really odd that he was talking with her." Just indicating how very rare it was, you see. As we continue, verse 28, "The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, 'Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?' Then they went out of the city and came unto him." It's funny because when Jesus said to her in John chapter 4, "You're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the man you're currently living with is not your husband." She said nothing about that to him, did she? She didn't say, "Oh my word." She just said, "I perceive you're a prophet, and I have a spiritual question for you." She is distracting from herself, which we typically do. And Jesus lovingly answers the question and gently brings it back to the subject. But when she left Jesus and she interacts with her community, it is actually that word of knowledge, that very insightful statement, God and his knowledge, right, that he speaks, it actually was the thing that convinced her he was more than a man. He was indeed the Messiah. And she said, "Come and see the man that told me all things that I ever did." Now, this woman wasn't ordained. She'd never been to seminary. She'd never been through any kind of system of doctrinal learning. But yet God used her to bring people to Christ. Isn't that? She's literally known Jesus for 5 minutes. And the only words she knew were, "Come and see." Don't you love that? Don't we put on hold, hear me, don't we put on hold our responsibility to share Jesus out there because we just don't know that much? What if they ask us a question that we don't know? I hear that often. What if they ask me something? Ready? Let's just do a quick lesson. It's very simple. I don't know. It's really not that hard. I don't know. Let's learn together. God is amazing. He's awesome. His word is profound. I don't know. I just met Jesus myself. Let's go learn together. But this woman is literally used by God to solicit an entire city of men. That's amazing to me. Doesn't seem like she has much influence yet with the women of the village. I think I know why. Her credibility was shot long ago because of her lifestyle. But she does have the opportunity to, you know, voice her thoughts with some men. All right, as we continue this. Verse 31, "In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, 'Master, eat.' But he said unto them, 'I have meat to eat that you know not of.' Therefore said the disciples one to another, 'Hath any man brought him aught to eat?'" Don't you love these guys? These are the men that turned the world upside down. And they are one of the slowest groups in world history, right? That's not to bring disrespect to them, but it always seems they're like just behind on what Jesus was trying to illustrate, doesn't it? If you've read the Gospels. So good men, right? They know Jesus has gone hard at this point. And it is admirable, by the way, to be so zealous in the things of the Spirit and so in love with God that we're just not mindful of our physical needs. There's times where, you know, God's call in your life is demanding and it's exciting even, and there's, as we're going to see, such a satisfaction in serving Him. That's where Jesus was at. If you've ever shared your faith with one person and it resulted in leading them to Christ, you know exactly what Jesus was talking about, right? Keep your Big Mac to yourself, buddy. I just got used by God. You know, it's an amazing thing. And Jesus says, trying to illustrate something beyond the temporal, He says, guys, I have food you have no idea about. Something satisfies me beyond what's in that brown paper bag, Peter. And they look at each other like, did you slip him a snack? I didn't slip him a snack. Weren't the most spiritual guys often. Love this. So, as we continue, verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. What a mouthful that is. He says, I don't know if he has a sigh in his voice, if he rolls his eyes, or he just has that piercing countenance. He says to his boys there, the disciples, he says, guys, my food, the food that I'm referring to, is to do the will of Him that sent me. That's a theological mouthful, isn't it? This shows us that the second person of the Trinity was in a subordinate role to the Father. But yet Jesus was fully God. You understand that? Fully God, yet in that subordinate role. He was in submission to His Father. And this declaration screams that, declares that. I exist, He's saying, to do the will of the One who sent me. By the way, He says sent specifically in John's gospel, but throughout the four gospels, dozens and dozens and dozens of time, which again speaks of His submission to the Father. My meat, what satisfies me more than anything, Jesus is saying, is not physical food, but spiritually I'm satisfied when I'm walking in obedience to my Father's will. Can we amen that this evening? I'm not going Southern preacher on you and trying to get you to give me an amen. I'm just saying, in your heart, can you agree with that? Isn't it a thrill and isn't it satisfying to be used by the Lord and to be in the middle of His will? There is something satisfying about that. It's kind of hard to explain. And for many of us, at least in this room, who come from an addiction past, we know what it's like to live our life to satisfy self, don't we? And remember when you discover something different, to die to self, to literally say no to those desires, and it's fun to do that too, right? When you finally have the freedom to do so and to give your life away to the service of God. There isn't anything on earth that satisfies like that. And Jesus is giving us a key, by the way, in life. You really want to be satisfied? Get to know my Father. Get involved in kingdom work. Now you have something to live for. Now you have a transcendent cause to be a part of. That is a cause that exists outside yourself. But the cruelest master, brothers and sisters, is what? It is self. If we live to serve self, there is not a crueler master in the universe. He can never be satisfied. He will always turn on you and condemn. It's the truth. You always end up sitting in a pile of ashes going, why did I do it again? And you hear self in the back going, idiot. I don't know how theological that term is, but it's accurate. I can tell you that. Jesus, who loves you, by the way, and loves me, is trying to teach us something about true fulfillment and true satisfaction. And it's not a steak, as awesome as that is. It's not asparagus on the grill, as awesome as that is. It's doing the will of the Father. Amen. But listen, guys, there's a lot of starters. There's a lot of sprinters. I certainly have seen that in the time God has allowed me to serve Him. I've seen a lot of people start the race of ministry, start the race of serving God. But notice Jesus said the satisfaction is in doing the will of the One who has sent and finishing the work. That is altogether different, and it's a different level of satisfaction, isn't it? It's to finish the work that He has given us. I know I want to say, like Paul, I finished my race, right? I finished the course. I fought a good fight. That's the desire, to actually finish well and do the thing to fruition that God has given us. And certainly Jesus is pointing to that as well. Verse 35, say not ye, and this is something he's trying to teach us. And there's a connection here between worship and what he's about to teach. Say not ye, there are yet still 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, that both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together. What a beautiful passage. Okay, what's going on? First of all, guys, if we were to read this in the Greek language, and I don't know Greek, I just like to study the Bible, and my understanding is in the Greek, there is a rhythm to what Jesus just said. By that, I'm talking about, say not, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. There's an obvious rhythm to that, meaning it was a proverb of the day, even a song of the day. It was something very culturally and very locally. 4 months from harvest, they were singing around, get ready, 4 months. But it spoke of patience and the need to not do anything yet, don't disrupt the growth, but 4 months from now, Israel will be provided for again. Remember, they don't have freezers. They don't have importing of goods like we have today. So the harvest meant we're gonna do fine another year. So my point is this. Jesus is saying you're in the custom of thinking of a harvest as, you know, something that you have time but don't do anything right now. Jesus says, I want to change your thinking on that. I don't want you to any longer think the harvest is something yet future. I want you to start thinking differently, Jesus says, and that is, today is the harvest. Now is the harvest. Again, he's, in the context, speaking of not a physical food, not a physical harvest, but what in the context? A spiritual harvest. And he says this, literally, he goes, guys, lift up your eyes. Right? As he's speaking, they're all looking at him. He says, guys, get your eyes off me. Lift up your eyes. He points, no doubt. And he says, right there, the field is white with harvest. Now, when the grain was fully mature, it would literally lighten up, and you would see like a field of wheat, for example, like this big, beautiful, swaying white field, white heads of wheat. That's when you know, get out your sickles, get out your burlap bags, it's time, okay? But what's going on behind the scenes? All the men of Samaria are making their way out of the city, across that field, to where Jesus is. We know that for sure. You guys know what distinguished a Samaritan man in that day and age? I'm going to call it something a little bit modern, but a white skull cap, okay? Did he say skull cap in church? Yup. For lack of a better term, they had a white hat that they would wear on their heads. All Samaritan men, traditional Samaritan men did. So do you get the picture that Jesus is saying? As they lifted up their eyes and saw thousands of men, all with a white head. He's in, there's your harvest, boys, right now. And it's not ready 4 months from now. It's ready right now. He's speaking of the pursuing of souls. What a precious thing. So my point is this. This whole discussion of worship and understanding worship, that God is a spiritual being, he will only be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And to understand that fully, guess what? Gives way to real, sanctified, anointed work for God. And I believe the order is absolutely important. I really do. It's not until we can effectively worship God and understand what that means that we can really work for God with any eternal quality whatsoever. I believe that. And that's what Jesus is teaching. Let me ask you this. How do we evaluate ourselves in the church? It is very, very common that church leaders, for sure, we like to evaluate our importance and even discuss our importance based on how busy we are doing the work of God. And we think if our calendars are more full or our phone rings more, then we are more important and more valuable to God. Isn't that interesting? But let's just consider what Jesus is teaching. If we aren't worshipers first, our work for God doesn't have any eternal quality whatsoever. We literally are just busy doing good things. Why do I believe that? Because Paul uses almost identical language as Jesus here and teaches that very thing. Join me very briefly in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You can't convince me that Paul was not familiar with the scripture that we just read or that statement that Jesus made and was piggybacking off that. And we'll go back to John 4 and read just a few more verses, and then we'll look at one last scripture this evening. But let's pick up in verse 4. He says, "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul?" I love it. He's writing it. He said, who's Paul? "And who is Apollos? But ministers," by the way, that means slaves in the old sense, "ministers or slaves by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I've planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase." He's speaking of a harvest when he uses that term, increase. "I've planted, Apollos came by and watered the seed, but God's the one that brought the harvest." That's what he's saying. "So then neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but God that gives the increase. Now he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive of his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building." Okay, at first glance, it seems that Paul is almost contradicting himself here. He's not. He's reiterating something that Jesus is teaching in John chapter 4. He says, listen, guys, the guy that plants seed, the guy that waters seed, they're a team. And they both get reward, actually. They both get reward for their involvement in the harvest. But at the end of the day, make no mistake about it, God is the one that brought the increase in. He's the one that we point to and say, God saved. I've heard people say this, it's kind of a pet peeve, and it's just a pet peeve. I don't know that they mean it when they say it, but you'll interact with some Christians and they'll say, yeah, I saved that. You see that guy in the back row over there? I saved him. Really? Tell me all about that. Yeah, I was telling him this, and he believed this, and I challenged that, and brought him to church, and I saved him. And you have to correct somebody like that, right, with meekness, say, bud, your blood's just as dirty as mine, with all due respect. Jesus saved that man back there, right? Because he's the only one that had righteous blood. The atoning sacrifice can't be placed on any of us. I know what you mean. You invited him to church. But let's just put it in biblical terms. You planted a seed. Or potentially you watered a seed. But God brought the harvest in, right? That's proper. I believe God's honored by that kind of precision personally. I really do. But here's the interesting thing. Verse 10. "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder." That's not arrogant. That's Paul saying, I've planted churches all over the Mediterranean world. God's used me. And he was quick to point to the grace of God at work in him in light of that. He says, "I've laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Christ Jesus." What is the foundation of the church? It's Jesus Christ. And all we can do is build upon that. We can't build another foundation. We can't take the church in another direction and it be truth. And so Paul's saying, listen, be careful how you build on the foundation that's been laid. Be very careful how you build. What does he mean? He goes on to say this. "Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made obvious, manifest. It shall be made known, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." That's as far as we'll get in 1 Corinthians 3, but here's what I believe Paul is teaching. When we stand before Christ and we are evaluated for the work that we've done for him, According to this scripture, I believe it's an accurate statement, and that is this: we are not rewarded necessarily for what we did for God, but why we did it, what heart we did it with. And I think it can be boiled right down to this, brothers and sisters. I think those that are worshipers of God, and out of that worship of God, work flows. In other words, work is an outflow of their relationship with God. That work for God has eternal quality. I believe that. But people that are guilted into serving God, guilted into going downstairs, guilted into putting a $5 bill in a box or in a plate or whatever the case may be, guilted into not going to the movies or not chewing tobacco, whatever the case may be, I really think those efforts, those works are going to burn up, because it didn't come from a worship heart. It didn't come from a grateful heart. It came from an ignorance and a religious motivation. And Jesus is saying, there's gold, there's silver, there's precious stones, there's wood, hay, and stubble. Worship. If you can't remember the last time you worshiped the Lord on your own, if you can't remember the last time you spent an hour with your Lord who loves you and died for you, I believe there's a disorder in your life, a worship disorder in your life. If you rely on the church to be your worship and prayer time, I believe there's a disorder in your life. I really do. Jesus Christ didn't die for a cube of humans. He died for individual humans, okay? And he's inviting us to spend time with him. He really is. And so may our service to the Lord be an outflow of our worship to the Lord. All right, let's finish up just a few more scriptures. Let's go back to John chapter 4. Finish up a few things that Jesus says, and then we'll look at one last thing this evening. Then we'll visit, and we'll talk, and we'll pray for each other. Verse 37, herein is that saying true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you entered into their labors. Again, Jesus established something there in Samaria, and I believe those that ultimately reaped that go all the way to the book of Acts. Which is interesting, but Jesus is saying to these disciples, you are allowed to reap something that you didn't actually sow, you didn't actually invest. Jesus, John the Baptist, they probably are the seed planters being referred to here. And then all the way to us, ultimately. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. How do you like that? Most Jews wouldn't even talk to a Samaritan. Jesus had a slumber party with them. Don't you love Jesus? I don't care what the rules are. I don't care if I'm not supposed to, as a church guy, interact with you. I love your soul. And if you want me to come to your house and eat Samaritan food, bring it. And he spent 2 nights with Jesus, with the Samaritans. And what an awesome example of the compassion of God, right? The mercy of God. The fact that God came not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, which we've talked about who the Samaritans actually were. So Jesus spends 2 days, verse 41, and many more believed because what? Of his own word. There it is again. Why did these men believe? Because of his own word. And they said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Probably that title is something Jesus taught them in that 48-hour Bible study. Testimonies are important, and this woman certainly had a testimony. But what ultimately led to their belief in Christ, it's his own word. Do you see that? It's his own word. Very quickly, if you have a heart to win people to Christ and introduce people to Jesus, I would strongly recommend not falling into the trap of promoting the change in you solely. I did that when I was in my 20s. I so wanted to lead somebody to Jesus. I felt like a failure. I went to work every day, and I really had a heart to lead somebody to Christ. And if I'm honest, I looked at a human like a notch on a Bible belt. Isn't that sad? I admit that to this day. I've learned to love humans much more than I did back then. But I got in a lot of arguments, and I got in a lot of, you know, spitting mad matches, you know, verbal exchange about God and evolution and creation. And my best case was, I used to be this, and now I'm that. And I was shocked that nobody was that impressed with that. And I couldn't lead anybody to jail. I'm like, don't you want to be like, I mean, essentially that's what I was saying. I don't know that I ever articulated that. But essentially what I was saying is, look at me now, don't you want to be this? And everyone was like, that guy is a narcissist, right? And I can't wait to get out of this conversation and go back to work. And I was so frustrated. I really was. I was so frustrated with that. And between one Bible study that I heard Norm Labonte teach, I don't know if some of you might know Norm Labonte, and through the Word of God and God speaking to me, passages like this, I'm telling you, Jesus said to my heart, when are you going to start promoting me, Aaron, and stop promoting yourself? You might actually have somebody come to faith. And it was like magic. Not that we believe in that, right? But it was unbelievable how that worked. It's his own words. It's not saying, look at me. It's, it is written. It is written. Because that's where authority is. Not what Pastor so-and-so says even, but it is written. That's where the power of transformation lies, church. It's in his word. Let's not forget that. That's certainly what this is suggesting. Last but not least, familiar passage. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. Just to drive this point a little deeper. And then we'll visit. I have just a few more moments, and I'm out of time. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Here we go. More of the same. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard, notice, his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? How many times have we said that, right? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. Martha is just like me, more feminine, no doubt, probably much better cook. But her personality is just like me. I see Jesus, and I love him, and my first reaction is get busy and do. And Jesus was in her home, and all she could think of is make him an awesome meal, make a beautiful environment, and she was cumbered about. You know what that means? It's funny when you look it up in the original language. She was being driven mentally, literally driven mentally. Have you ever been driven mentally? You make some of the most poor decisions when we're driven mentally. I know I do. I got a list of poor decisions. She's cumbered about. She's overtaxed. And she's consumed with serving. Now, Jesus is not rebuking Martha for being a servant. We need servants. We just read the concept of huge harvest and few laborers, right? If there's a huge harvest and few laborers, then it's logical to assume that there's a lot of work for those few laborers to do. Would you agree with that? I don't think that's stretching anything. Jesus is not taking away from her love for Christ and her expression to serve, but she is got distracted with all kinds of details that really don't matter. That's where serving can become a work of the flesh, for sure. Look what it says here. Verse 42, repeat, Martha was cumbered, driven mentally about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, and she is looking for Jesus not to be the Savior, not to be the Christ, not to be God. She's looking for Jesus to be a referee here, really. You tell my sister, get her rear end in the kitchen. I'm all alone in this service. And look what Jesus says, which is profound. Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, twice for emphasis, thou art anxious, literally, careful in my old English Bible, but anxious and troubled, that means disturbed, about many things. These details about my favorite recipe and all that is distracting you from the more important thing. That's what Jesus is teaching here. You're really anxious and you're really disturbed. Unnecessarily, Martha. Here's a key. I'm God. I haven't had any human food that I really like. You know, he didn't say that. But look, think about it. We're trying to impress God with what? Us? Think about that. The best I could do was mop a floor and sweep a floor. And you think the Almighty God, who doesn't really dwell in houses made with, you think he's really impressed with our stained glass and our spit-polished whatever? Do you think he's really impressed with that? We have heaven, guys. Paradise is going to blow our minds, truthfully. A building is just that. This is the church. It's the people that have devoted their lives in faith to him, and he dwells in us. There's not one reference in this book that the church is a building. But we get so consumed with it. And Jesus is saying, you are so consumed and distracted with all unnecessary things. Ew. It's kind of a rebuke, isn't it? But one thing is needful. There's one thing needful. And Mary, she did not want to hear that. You know how competitive sisters are, right? And Mary, like a game show. Mary has chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. What is Jesus saying? It is so contrary to human nature. Jesus puts the emphasis on the worshiper, listen, over the worker. We do the opposite, right? We look at somebody who just sits there and prays on their face all day. You ever leave your house? You ever do anything? We put the emphasis on the guy with a packed, full schedule. Now, that's a Christian right there. That's a godly individual. And Jesus says, wow, I choose Mary. She's doing the one thing that is necessary, and that's spending time at my feet. Not saying there's not a need for service, but definitely preferring the worship over the work. And might I even say true work must come out of true worship. I just ask that we would meditate on these things, think about them. There's a lot to do, but that should never compromise our time with the Lord. It really shouldn't. If we're too busy to spend time with God, then guess what? We are definitely too busy. Something's got to shed. So prayerfully consider that. That's it. Food for thought. Let's spend some time and visit. Lord, we love you. Lord, the truth is, when we reflect on who you are and what you've done, it should be easy to worship you. I sure do, Lord. I worship you because you're worthy. You have demonstrated holiness and love in that while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son to die. You've spoken, Lord, miraculously. You've revealed yourself through your word. Lord, we worship you, and not always is our emotion in line with that, but we worship you, Lord, because you are worthy of it. You deserve every bit. That's the truth. And Lord, I just pray that you would show yourself strong on behalf of this little church family. Lord, I know there's things you want to do with us in this community. I'm sure of that. Lord, help us to walk humbly, to do justly. Help us to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And Lord, as I read your word, it says very clearly that all things were made by him and for thy pleasure they were made. If everything you made was for your pleasure, that has to speak of relationship. That has to speak of you creating us for the purpose of us responding to you in faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please you. And it definitely doesn't speak of those that will be damned, because you don't take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. So if we're made for your pleasure, we have to be made solely for a relationship with you. Lord, speak to us about that. And Lord, help us to respond to it. We love you. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Bless our visit now, our fellowship. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, church. If you want prayer or need prayer, come on up. We'd love to do just that. Have a wonderful evening.